Okay, well, I think you have to be about, I don't know, you have to be aware of what was going on, say, 15 years ago to know the answer to this question. I've written some letters on the board that can commonly be found embossed on bright yellow plastic wristbands. And do you know what those letters stand for, Carol?
What would Jesus do?
That's right. She was around. I was around. Many of us were around. And what was the point? Why did someone come up with the idea of having a wristband? How were they supposed to be used by the wearer? Carol doesn't have to answer. Anyone can answer. Why would anyone ponder the question? Darla?
I think they were using it as a reminder to be good.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's a pretty fair answer. I mean, I think they were considering when I encounter a situation in my life that requires some sort of moral decision, a decision about right or wrong, my WWJD wristband would kind of remind me to be good, to consider the moral example of Jesus and then try to apply that to my situation. It kind of served as a sort of inspiring ethical jewelry, or you might say it was bling to encourage me to do the right thing. All right, if you wanted to be cute about it. But the fad, I gather, has faded. I haven't seen too many around lately. And I fear that the bearers of the band would mostly use it to go no further than what Darla suggested, just a reminder to be good. To reason, well, Jesus would be nice in this situation, so I should be nice too. Which isn't a bad thing. I don't know who originated the WWJD wristbands, and I'm willing to assume the best about their motives and what they were thinking, but and if you own such a wristband and want to wear it, I'm not judging. It's okay. You may do it. I didn't say you can't do it. I'd only like to invite you to consider that there are questions that are more fundamental than the one that is raised by WWJD. The question, what would Jesus do, is of only limited value to us unless we consider more fundamental questions such as WIJ, WHJD, and WJHS, which would take a lot of wristbands to wear around. You don't have to do that. I'm not suggesting it. But we don't have to guess or wonder. But the first question is, who is Jesus? And what has Jesus done redemptively? And what has Jesus said? These questions are more important and more fundamental, more helpful than just asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? And who is Jesus? How would you answer that question in a sentence or two?
My Lord is here.
Okay, good. All right. He's the sent one of the Father. He is man. He is God. He is God's appointed Redeemer. All right. Those are good brief answers to get us started. And what has Jesus done redemptively in a sentence? That's right. He died on a cross. Not just as an example, but as what? That's right, as a sin bearer and a substitute and a sacrifice to atone for sinners. And what has Jesus said? Right, many things. And where do you find what Jesus has said? In the Word of God. Good, these are all more fundamental and helpful questions. And I thought it would be helpful for us. So again, Don't leave Sunday school today saying, well, I learned in Sunday school today that Tim thinks a WWJD wristband is bad. I didn't. That wasn't the point, all right? I'm asking you to consider more fundamental questions because we want to apply the lessons we've been learning in our recent studies concerning the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the communion of the saints. That's what we've been studying through recently in our last, well, six or more lessons. And I thought it would be helpful for us to address one of these important questions as we seek to consolidate some of these lessons we've been learning. The question I want to think about is, if Jesus were to visit our church, we've been considering the doctrine of the church and the communion of the saints, what would Jesus say? WWJS, about Faith Community Church. Now, we can only speculate about that, but we don't have to speculate about what Jesus said and did to seven other churches. Jesus weighed in and visited them and told them what he thought. So what book do you think we're going to turn to?
Revelation.
Revelation. All right, good. You're smart. So I'll turn to the book of Revelation. And I will admit to you, there are some books in my Bible that have kind of a brown cast to them. And the corners are worn and they're kind of really roughed up. I mean, like the book of Romans has a brown, dingy cast to it. Why? I've been there a lot. It's a good book. Go there frequently. But when I turn to Revelation in my Bible, the pages are crisp and white and they look clean and unlike any other book in the Bible. Why is that, probably? I don't go there very often. In fact, I only read it twice a year, and that only because it's in the McShane Bible reading and you kind of have to read it twice if you're going to stick to that Bible reading schedule. So why do I get intimidated by the book, or why does an average sort of Joe like me get easily intimidated by the book of Revelation?
Lots of imagery.
Lots of imagery. And even sort of strange imagery, or vivid imagery, we could say. Unusual imagery, because you could find imagery in the book of Psalms, and I go there a lot. But the imagery in Revelation, a little more daunting, a little more challenging. And it has apocalyptic themes. They can be a little bit challenging. So I admit, I don't go to Revelation often. It's an intimidating Bible. Maybe you don't too. But I think you'll find that chapters 2 and 3 are very accessible even to the faint of heart like me. They're easy to read and they're easy to profit from. You don't have to feel like you're in territory where this is really challenging. It's not. It's really fairly straightforward. So we're not going into a tough section. We're going into, I hope you'll find, a helpful section. And why are we doing this? Kind of to help us think through what we've been learning about the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the communion of the saints, from the vantage point of Jesus going to some churches and evaluating. So let's get acquainted with a quick peek at the introduction to Revelation. We're not going to read all of chapter 1, just the first six verses. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches there in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now notice that the title given to this book by the editors of my New American Standard, the titles to your books, I don't think, are they part of the original documents? No. So when you have a title in your Bible, that was added by the editor. And the title that the editor gave to mine is The Revelation of John. Now, if you look in verse 1, though, that we just read, it says, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants. Well, the editors call it The Revelation of John. The first verse calls it The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Come on, which is it? Is it The Revelation of Jesus Christ or is it The Revelation of John? Can't the Bible editors read the first verse?
Mine says The Revelation to John.
Okay, good. Well, so why does the first verse say The Revelation of Jesus Christ? Right, it's the revelation to John of Jesus Christ, which God gave him through the angel. So there's no contradiction there. Some of yours might say the whole title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ to John. But I wondered that once, so I just thought maybe you wondered that once, and now you know. This is the revelation of God of Jesus Christ to John through an angel. And we, if you read later in verses 9 and 10, you read that John received this revelation of Jesus Christ from God on the Isle of Patmos on what day of the week? On the Lord's Day, which we assume to be Sunday. All right, good. And there aren't many references to the Lord's Day in the Bible, but this is one of them in verse 10. And are there clues to the content according to verse 1? What kind of things has he revealed? We've got a little foreshadowing or just a hint. That's right, the things that will shortly take place. And what is the anticipated outcome for the receptive receiver of this revelation? According to verse 3. Blessing, that's right. And who is the immediate audience? According to verse 4. The seven churches in Asia. Good. And we're going to come to our world famous map of the Bible right here. Right. Good. And you see on the board a map. Drawn here for you. All right, good. And this obviously is Italy. Good. And the spur of the boot we always signal as pointing to, not pointing to Greece. The heel on the spur on the boot, we call this, is pointing to. That's right. Nikšić, Montenegro is right there. And who is coming to visit us this week from Nikšić, Montenegro? Stan Serbatovic, you are partly right. And Miljana, that's right, on a college tour. And they'll be here midweek. And if you want to invite them to dinner Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday night, you can contact Stan directly by email, which is in the church directory, and I encourage you to do that because he likes to meet with the church when they come back to visit. That's this week. And as we come to this, since we're in the neighborhood, it has nothing to do with our lesson today, but there is a church there that is on an isthmus, famous for its trees. Yeah, but the trees that they're famous for on this isthmus are isthmus trees, that's right, that you buy in December. And the Church of Corinth is on that little isthmus. And up here you'll find a church to which Paul wrote to pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Thessalonica. And up here he wrote to a church where he wrote, Be anxious for nothing, but in all things with prayer. There's Philippi. But over here, the seven churches of Asia, which my geography is not very good, but I think this is present-day Turkey. But here, he names them Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Ephesus, Laodicea, Philadelphia. There they are. These are the seven churches in Asia, more or less. I think my geography's pretty close. And he, in the revelation of Jesus Christ given to John, he gave messages to each of these seven churches. And those messages are recorded for us in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And each message roughly follows a format where Jesus will identify himself. Then he'll give to the church commendation, rebuke, or both. And then he kind of signs off with an overcoming encouragement. Some churches come out looking pretty good. Other churches, not so good. But what I'd like us to do in this exercise is to kind of help us think through, judging from what he said to these various churches, whether commendation or rebuke, how might we stand up to such an evaluation by Jesus, who is the head of the church? So that's what we're doing. And check out the first church in chapter 2, verse 1, which is, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Well, you say, Ephesus. Hey, now there's a church that should know a little something about the doctrine of the church and the communion of the saints. Why would someone think such a thing? Why would Ephesus?
Paul wrote
to them. Good. And not only did Paul write to them, but as we learned a few weeks ago, Paul included in the letter to the Ephesians several metaphors for the church, didn't he? And several instructions regarding the communion of the saints. What metaphors for the church do you find in the book of Ephesus? Metaphors meaning comparisons or word pictures or images. In the book of Ephesus, the body of Christ, the head of whom is Jesus, right? Any other metaphors in the book of Ephesus to tell us the kind of thing that the church is?
It's the bride, right?
The bride of Christ, chapter 5. The bride is nourished and cherished and cleansed by the bridegroom who is Christ. Any other metaphors, like in chapter 2 towards the end, if you forgot? Say what? Citizens, that's right. We're citizens of the kingdom. The king is Christ. It's the household, the building of God in whom dwells the Spirit. Many metaphors to tell you the kind of thing that the church is. And he told us in chapter 4 that we, the members of the church, the communion of the saints, are fitted and held together and supplied by and strengthened by Christ, each member of the body working to cause the growth and the building up. The Ephesians ought to have this down. The letter was written probably 30 years prior to this message in Revelations 2. And I guess you could say, well, how many of Pastor Anderson's sermons given 30 years ago do you remember? The answer is none, because he wasn't preaching 30 years ago. 30 years ago is a long time. So they had received the letter from Paul somewhere around 30 years before the revelation was given through John, but they had been instructed, at least historically. And let's see what message Jesus sent in verses 1 through 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Well, in verse 1, how does Jesus identify himself?
Apostle.
Yeah, go ahead. Say it out loud, Phyllis. Everyone's thinking it. It's one of those obvious questions, but you've got to get it started somehow.
He had seven stars in his right hand when he walks, and he had seven golden lampstands.
That's right. And Charles is now saying, okay, there you go with that imagery again. All right. Well, but just simmer down. It's not that scary. It is imagery. This is how Jesus... This is John's description of Jesus when he received the revelation in Patmos in verse 12 and 13. He said, up there, chapter 1, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his breasts with a golden girdle, and seven lampstands. Who would those be? The seven churches. Okay, good. We're making a good educated guess. It is imagery. It is word pictures, but the surrounding context gives us pretty good confidence that Jesus is standing among the seven churches to whom he's giving these messages. This is Jesus among the churches. And verses 2 and 3 contain nice words of commendation, don't they? Notice in verse 2, Jesus says, I know. What does he know about them? Their works, mine says, their deeds. All right, I know your deeds. And your toil, yeah. And your perseverance, right?
Intolerance for evil.
That's right. You can't endure evil men, we'll say, just by way of and you have perseverance without weariness. All right, good. Wow, if I were church shopping, I would want to go there. This sounds like a good place. Jesus gives it a 5-star commendation. The church was constant in activity. The church was consistent in adversity, persevering generally and against evil men, and they were careful in doctrine. They carried on despite trials. How would you describe a church that was the opposite? How would you profile it if it was un-Ephesian-like?
Passive.
Tolerant. And shrinking back. Good. It would be idle, inactive, doing nothing. It would be indifferent or careless with the truth and imprecise in doctrine. It would be shrinking back and flaming out in the face of difficulty. And on one level, the church appears from Christ's commendation to be a wow. And consider what was true for the Ephesian church is, on one level, true for Faith Community Church. Jesus knows. Jesus knew them. Jesus knows us. What did he know about them? He knew their deeds and their toil and their perseverance. The truth ought to be both a comfort to us that Jesus knows, and the truth ought to be a caution to us. Where else do we learn in our Bibles of the omniscience of God? Can you cite Bible passages? Here it says, Jesus knows. He knew them, he knows us. Where else in the Scriptures do we learn of God's omniscience? Psalm 139, which says,
you knew everything about us before.
Which says,
read the whole thing?
Well, not the whole thing, but at least three verses. It's not that hard to turn there. Martin will show you where it is. But it was the right answer, Darla. We're giving you props.
Enter his thoughts and our mind down and
resolve our brain.
Good, good. Something like that, but just let us hear it, all right? Just doesn't take that long to turn there. Martin will do it for you. He has a manly voice that's very loud. There it is, just the first three verses. It's a good answer.
Lord, you search me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways.
Good. Well said. Darla said it well, but Martin, reading the Word of God, was so much better. All right, good. I know. Jesus knew their deeds and their toil and their perseverance. Any other scriptures?
1 John 4.
Go ahead.
Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world.
Okay. All right. Tom?
In Mark, I think it's chapter 4, where he says that the men opened the roof to lower down the paralytic, and he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes said, "Well, who is this blasphemy? It's only God forgives sins." And he says, "Jesus, knowing their thoughts."
Okay. All right.
Said, what is more difficult to say your sins are forgiven, be healed, but so that you know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins?
Good. Jesus knew their thoughts. And I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 4:13, which says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Jesus knew their toil, their deeds, their perseverance. Jesus knows ours. All things are open and laid bare to him. There are no secrets. And notice the tender and unforgetting special knowledge that God brings to the working, toiling church. Look at chapter 6 in Hebrews. Just turn there right quick. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. I'll just start in verse 9 because I like that one too. But it says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." God won't forget your ministering, your deeds, your toiling. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name. God knows and won't forget. Jesus knew. In the case of the Ephesians, Jesus knows. In the case of Faith Community Church, and God knows your deeds and toil. And 1 Peter 2:4 and 5 explains he not only knows, but he knows your deeds and will accept them. And 1 Peter 2 explains how you can know he will accept them, or he explains why it is that he will accept them. So turn to 1 Peter 2. These are all kind of bonus lessons. Just want to consolidate the point. Want you to appreciate the evaluation Jesus gave of the Ephesians church as a challenge for you to bring it to our own church. God knows your deeds and your toil, and here we learn why he accepts your deeds and your toil. 1 Peter chapter 2, 4 and 5. It says, "And coming to him as to living as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house and for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Well, notice Peter mixes together a whole bag full of metaphors. What images or word pictures? We're not afraid by his images. He gives us several. What images or word pictures does he use, and what do they correspond to? What are the pictures, first of all? The metaphors. Living stones. And a spiritual house. Anything else? Holy priesthood, that's right. With their spiritual sacrifices, all right? Say, well, those aren't all metaphors. Well, they sort of are. What do these things correspond to? Who are the living stones? What is the spiritual house? And what, as holy priests, are kind of sacrifices are we talking about here? Did I win a prize? The living stones.
The living stones are the saints,
the believers, good. And they, as the body of Christ, represent a spiritual house, a picture we've heard about before in Ephesians 2, for example. And we, the believers, are a royal, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Our deeds and our toil. Now, Peter tells us that our good deeds and spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God. How or why are they acceptable to God, according to this verse? Through Jesus Christ, that's right. Through Jesus Christ. That's right. Well, and His merits for you. All right, good. He knows our deeds, and here we learn that He will accept our deeds through Jesus Christ. Jesus makes our spiritual sacrifices, our deeds and toil, acceptable to God. They wouldn't be acceptable apart from God. Our deeds have no purchasing power to buy God's favor. Jesus has all the purchasing power. He has all the merits. And God will accept and be pleased with our deeds and toil through Jesus Christ. Well, what's the matter with our deeds and toil without Jesus Christ? In many cases, if not all. Well, okay, good. It's vain for buying God's approval. I asked my question poorly. What's often mixed in our deeds that makes them unacceptable? Okay, selfish motives or ulterior motives or the love of applause or wanting to be thought of as cool or a whole range of mixed motives, even with our best deeds. But God will accept them through Jesus Christ. Leslie.
Isaiah 64:6 says all our righteous acts are like filthy rags.
Okay. Good. Even our best are as filthy rags. But He will accept them through Jesus Christ. McShane comments on this idea. When you do a good deed, you may have only one grain of love for Christ with 99 grains of other feelings and motives, such as love of applause and praise of others. But Jesus sprinkles the 99 grains with His blood and forgets them and treasures up the one grain and says, I know your deeds. He knows our deeds and will accept them. God will accept them for the sake of Jesus. His merits make your works acceptable to Him. Not for your acceptance with God, because He accepts you for the sake of Christ alone, but He will accept your toil and deeds as expressions of love, and He will accept those expressions of love and thanks through Christ. Notice next that in Jesus' knowing commendation of the Ephesians, Jesus approves of their endurance, both the presence of endurance and their lack of endurance. That is, they have endurance in a good way, and they lack endurance in another good way. They did not endure. I know that you do not endure. Who? Do not endure evil men. Right. And those who claim to be apostles and are not, but are false. They had a good kind of non-endurance. They had a good kind of intolerance. They did not endure and they did not tolerate falsehood. They did not endure and they did not tolerate evil men. In his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, Paul had warned them, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." He warned them of the wolves, and Jesus commends them because they did not endure them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul reminded Timothy, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith." Paul had had to warn him, watch out about those false teachers in Ephesus. But from Jesus' commendation, it appears that the Ephesians had remained watchful against the wolves who taught perverse falsehood and did not endure them. It was a church commended by Christ for its faithfulness as a pillar and support of the truth. In Ephesus, precision in doctrine applied. Differences and distinctions were defined and spelled out without apology. The truth of God's word was fearlessly defended. The church could not, well, the church could tolerate a range of differences in station and race and rank in life, but it would not tolerate deviations from the truth or those who taught those deviations from the truth. And to Jesus, this was a very good thing. They did not endure false and evil men, and they persevered otherwise in general. The Ephesians received an impressive commendation from Christ, who knew them, and he knows us too. Would he give Faith Community Church thumbs up in the same way that he did the Ephesians? Active in good deeds, careful in their handling of truth, constant in trial. Say, wow, what a church! Who could ask for anything more? Well, if you turn back to chapter 2 of Revelation, you'll see that Jesus did, because he proceeds in verses 4 and 5. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Jesus said, "But this I have against you," after he commends them, he rebukes them. Why? "You have lost your first love." What was their first love, do you suppose? Yeah, love for Christ, right. Note well what Christ is against. He rebukes lovelessness for him. It is very displeasing to him. Whether you do deeds and define your doctrine and endure hardship, if you do so without love for Christ, you don't get his approval. He's against it. Again, we're back to the zero property of multiplication. We learned the zero property of multiplication in 1 Corinthians 13, didn't we? Where Paul was talking about extraordinary gifts and service to one another done with lovelessness. Multiply it all out and you get nothing. And I'm nothing. And again, Jesus is giving us the zero property of doing good deeds and defining doctrine. If it's all done with lovelessness to him, then it's nothing, and he's against it. Peter, however, was able to give a different assessment of the love of Christ possessed by the dispersed churches to whom he wrote in 1 Peter 8, verse 1, where he said, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Commendation is given to these lovers of Christ, not seeing him, but believing him with joy. What corrective action does he recommend? Well, before repent, he does say repent.
Remember.
Remember and repent, return to the deeds at first, or risk removal. If you like to have it all start with R, that's the way I would do it. And remember what?
Where you start.
That's right. Remember from where you have fallen. When Jesus urges them to remember, he says, remember that before you fell, you were different. What did they have before that they don't have now? Well, they had love for Christ, which would be, they had lively affections for Christ, of the kind when you had, when the sunshine of his grace first dawned upon you and the tender shoot of your love germinated and sprouted alive with gratitude and joy for him. McShane adds, "Do you remember when you first entered into the presence of God and were able to say with confidence, 'He is mine and I am his'?" Jesus says, remember that. Remember from where you had fallen. They had fallen from their first love, fallen from a love alive with affection for Christ. During the time when our kids were kind of reaching teenage years, and when we had finished one book for family devotions and were moving to the other, you know, and sometimes I might open it up and say, "Well, what do you want to read through next?" When they got to the teenage years, there was a book they'd always ask for, and my wife would always blush and say, "No, we're not reading that." What book do you think that was? Were you there? How did you know that? That's right. They always wanted to hear Song of Solomon. Let's read Song of Solomon. Leslie, "No, we're going to use something else. We're not reading that book during family devotions." Well, what would make my wife blush and resist and refuse? That's right. There's love in that book. This is a book of pursuit, and this is a book of active, lively pursuit and intimacy and longing and closeness between Solomon and his bride. It's a book about first love, where it's active in pursuing and full of affection. The Ephesians had fallen from their lively affection for Christ. They had fallen from that pursuit, that desire for closeness, that active seeking. And what kinds of things grease the skids for such a fall? I mean, if he wants them to remember from where they first fall, what kinds of things kind of grease the skids to invite a fall? If you want to fall from your first love, what ingredients would you include? You shouldn't want that. You should avoid that. Or if you said you want to prevent a fall, what things should you guard against? Might be a better way to phrase the question.
Looking elsewhere.
Looking elsewhere, like
what? Like
an idol. Okay, idol worship. All right, good. Worshipping idols, loving anything that you love more than Christ is an idol.
Indifference,
all right? And how does indifference show? Indifferent to what? Your indifference would look like what in your life? An indifferent person doesn't do what anymore?
Not devoted to the study of the Word of God where it reveals Christ.
Okay, good. Yeah, there's indifference that creates distance between you and the Word.
I think what he's saying, the experts, he's talking about doing the deeds, it would be indifference towards what you do to other believers.
Okay, what do you call it when you don't do the deeds you ought to do?
Sin.
Good, yeah, call it disobedience, call it sin. That's right. Disobeying clear commands. Carol?
Isn't it basically the Ten Commandments?
Good, disobeying the Word that God has revealed, of the things that please Him. Yeah, having a disregard for those things that clearly are pleasing to God. Good, yeah, unbelief. In Hebrews 3:13, we're warned against disobedience, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And the next verse, or the prior verse, says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Encouraging one another, warning one another. Where does that happen? In the church, right. Distancing yourselves from the people of God promotes falling from the love of Christ, because we need each other to be encouraging and warning each other. Charles?
Ingratitude.
Lack of thanks. Good. That's the fundamental. I heard a definition by Dostoevsky of man, which I thought was good. I don't know much about Dostoevsky, but his basic definition of man is ingrateful bipeds. All right, good. And I thought that's a very terse and pertinent definition. We tend to be ungrateful bipeds. A biped, anyone? Yeah, a person who walks on two legs. All right, and a basic feature of us is our ingratitude to God. Tom?
It seems so appropriate that... In Jeremiah, chapter 2, Jeremiah, verse 2, it says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. So same thing with God and Israel. It used to be so in love with God, and then they just took it away.
Good. Good. Well, we'll continue next time, Lord willing, through, we'll finish the Ephesian church. But this is what we'll do for the next little bit. Again, why are we doing this? To examine our own selves as a church, as a communion, what pleased Christ? What was He against? What ought we to pursue? And I hope it'll be helpful for that purpose. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus, who died and gave Himself for us, who shed blood that we might be Your close friends. Pray that we would improve that friendship as we come to worship. Pray that we would nurture more love for Christ, more lively affection, more pursuit of Him, that we would guard against the deceitfulness of sin, that we would encourage one another to that end. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.